And you can turn in your worship packet to our scripture reading, which will be from Exodus 32 this morning. And we won't actually get to chapter 32 until towards the end of the sermon, because what I want to do at the beginning, maybe like the first half, is a short survey. Short, hopefully, survey of the book of Exodus in general. Namely, what I want to do is kind of an investigation into why does God rescue Israel from Egypt. So that's what I want to do first. And then using chapter 32, we'll look at how the golden calf was a distortion of why God rescued Israel. So we'll go ahead and read chapter 32. And we're going to be reading through verse 24 this morning, so please pay careful attention to the reading of God's word. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have given us your word. You have given us truth, God, that we might know you. But God, we ask that as we listen to your word, that it not be just something we know, but God, that it takes active root in our hearts and our lives. Holy Spirit, we pray that you enact that great work now. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free? Freedom. What does that word mean? What does it mean to be free? What does freedom look like? It's a free country. Okay? Free to do what exactly? Whatever we want? Is that what freedom is? Well, I think the book of Exodus gives us some insight into the shape of what freedom is. Because, as you know, Exodus tells the story of what? Of how Israel becomes free. Right? They are enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years until their God comes and he liberates them. And the question is, what does that freedom look like? What is Israel's freedom for? They're free to do what? Well, when Moses goes to Pharaoh at the beginning of the book, he gives Pharaoh a fairly specific answer as to why he must let Israel go. So in chapter 5, Moses says that Pharaoh must free Israel, must let Israel go, so that they can do what? What's the specific words that Moses uses? Hold a feast in the wilderness. That's the reason. Then, in chapter 7, verse 16, Moses comes and tells Pharaoh, again, to let Israel go so that they might serve Yahweh in the wilderness. And then that's repeated 4 times in the meetings of Pharaoh with Moses and Aaron. So, we learn that there is a specific reason for Israel's liberation. So, God doesn't come to Israel in Egypt just because Israel is having a rough time of it, which they are. And he doesn't come, God, just because Egypt is bad and they need to be punished. They are, and they do. But the more specific reason is so that Israel can go serve, or we could say worship, Yahweh in the wilderness. And as we know, Pharaoh is resistant to this idea at first, right? He says no. But then, slowly, after a few plagues, he's willing to compromise. So, in chapter 8, verse 25, he says, they can go sacrifice, they can go worship God, but they have to stay in the land of Egypt. So, okay, fine, go serve Yahweh, just stay here and do it. But Moses insists that they must go out in order to worship. Pharaoh says no, but after a few more plagues, Pharaoh is willing to let them go worship according to their deity, but only the men should go, right? The women, the children, they stay behind. The men can go serve Yahweh. That's in chapter 10, verse 11. And then, funny how plagues have a way of changing people's minds. After the locusts and the plague of darkness, again, Pharaoh tries to compromise with Moses. He says, fine, you can all go, women and children included, but leave the cattle, the flocks, leave the herds behind. That's in verse 26 of chapter 10. And of course, Moses rejects this compromise. The final plague comes, and then Israel leaves. And I want to point out that this negotiation that Moses and Pharaoh have about who can go sacrifice is not just a tactical interchange. Meaning, it's not Moses just trying to get Israel out of Egypt at all costs, and he's making it seem as if, oh, we got to go worship, but really we're just trying to escape. But that's how it's read sometimes. That the vague reason Moses throws in so that they may go worship Yahweh in the wilderness, it's kind of like pulling a fast one on Pharaoh. But it's not. It wasn't a tactic he was using. He was telling Pharaoh the truth. Yahweh wanted Israel out of Egypt so that they could worship him in the wilderness. That's the reason that they are rescued. That's the reason that they are freed. And notice, The reason, during Moses' interchanges with Pharaoh, the reason isn't so that God could bring Israel into the promised land or to their own land. Moses doesn't say anything about that, which would make sense, seeing as how the whole promise made to Abraham, made to Isaac, made to Jacob, is the promised land, right? A land for their offspring. But, interestingly, when it comes time, the reason Israel is freed is to worship God in the wilderness. Now, what is that talking about? Well, that's talking about Exodus 19, Sinai. That is the goal of the Exodus from Egypt. That is the wilderness to which they must travel. So, Sinai is the goal, the place where God will reveal to Israel. What does God reveal to Israel on Sinai? The way they are to worship and the way they are to live. Some have said, God coming to Israel at Sinai is a major development in the life of God's people. That is where Israel receives their instructions for their worship, for their law, for their morality. And, maybe most importantly, that's where God enters into covenant with them as a nation. Some have said that Sinai is where God marries Israel. That's where he takes her as his bride. So that is why they are rescued. They must get to Sinai. And one of the things, applications maybe, is that Pharaoh assumes that Israel can compromise their worship, meaning it can get political to some degree. Pharaoh, they don't need to get to Sinai, not really, or at least not everyone. They can worship God their own way, right here, or in the way Pharaoh directs, or with just these people. Your God's omnipresent, isn't he? So just do it here. Sinai's not that big of a deal. Pharaoh is trying to compromise Israel's worship. But Moses is clear that he cannot negotiate about the liturgy, the form of worship, with any foreign ruler. Worship of God is not subject to political compromise. Something we learn with Moses and Pharaoh. Policies, governments, rulers, they do not decide how and when God's people worship. If God declares it, then that's what it is, no matter how inconvenient it is for the powers that be. And as I came across that this week, I couldn't help but think of the current state of the church. As the vast majority of churches, their church doors are closed across the country because of executive orders given by the government. To the point where, I read this a week or two ago, where the mayor of Louisville banned churches from holding even drive-in services. The church's worship compromised by local and state governments. Now, I understand that the situation that we're facing as a church with the coronavirus is complicated, especially when it comes to church gatherings. But I think it at least worth bringing to our attention that just as we see here with Moses and Pharaoh, the assembly, the worship of God, is not a matter of political compromise or political convenience. If God directs it, that's what it is. So, in our little survey, the first thing we learn is the reason God frees Israel, they leave Egypt in order to worship God. And the second thing I want us to look at, which we've kind of mentioned already, is that Israel leaves Egypt and they come to Mount Sinai. Why? To worship, all right? But they come to Sinai to learn how to worship. So the goal of Exodus, of the Exodus, is worship, service to Yahweh, sacrifice. But it isn't just any old worship. It's worship that needs to be learned. More importantly, it's worship that needs to be revealed. And that's what happens at Sinai. That's, you think about it this way, helpful summary, is that Sinai is where Israel learns what it means to be Israel. As you said, Mount Sinai is a major development in the life of Israel. And the reason that is, it's because that's where Israel becomes God's people. Because you might think that Israel is a place, right? It's the land that they come to possess, the promised land. And, of course, that's part of it. But the promised land is only the promised land when Israel remains faithfully obedient and dependent on Yahweh. Only when God's people hold fast to him and to his commandments does the actual land remain the promised land. And we know that because of the exile. When Israel abandons God, when they forsake his commandments, what happens to the land? They lose it. So Sinai is the place where Israel learns how to live, how to worship. They receive the law, the Ten Commandments. God makes his covenant with them as a nation, as we said. They receive the instructions for the tabernacle, which would be God's house. All of that happened at Sinai. And that's what makes Israel God's people. One author said that Sinai gives Israel its internal promised land. And then that makes the exterior land the promised land. But it all starts at Sinai. That's the climax. That's what God's people are saved for. Because, I mean, if you think about it, the actual rescue from Egypt, pretty dramatic, pretty awesome, pretty cool to read. The actual rescue from Egypt only takes up about a quarter of the book. Maybe a third of the book. Three-fourths of the book of Exodus is about Israel at Sinai becoming God's covenantal people. That is what's most important. So one of the things that we should notice, one of the applications here, is that Sinai is important because it links Israel's worship with Israel's life. So there is a connection between liturgy, how you worship, and your morality, how you live. I mean, if you just surveyed the rest of Exodus 20 through 40, it's filled with rules for both worship and correct living. The two go hand in hand. And I want to make that application for us, or for us to consider that. That your worship of God on the Lord's Day is intimately connected with how you live throughout the week. In fact, you can't separate how you live from how you worship. And that's not in some legalistic, you have to earn something from God so that your worship works. It's the biblical idea that you cannot live how you want, according to your own rules, according to your own parameters, and then come worship God correctly. Think about the Pharisees, right? Who we love to condemn as being legalistic and all that. But that was their major problem. The Pharisees' major problem wasn't, as we like to say, that they thought they were earning from God. The Pharisees' main problem was that they scrupulously kept God's laws for worship, let's say, the ceremonial laws, and then they turned around and broke a bunch of other laws. Or, even worse, they used God's laws to further their own selfish desires. Or they committed acts of injustice in the name of God. And then what did they do? They fled to their temple for refuge. And that's why Jesus condemns the temple. Not because the temple is bad, but because it has become a front for law breaking. That's what Jesus means when he calls it a den of robbers. And my point is that true worship of God necessitates a life lived in faithful obedience to him. You don't get to worship God otherwise. And that's what Sinai tells us. Israel's morality was directly tied to their forms of worship. As Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger said, ultimately, it's the very life of man, man himself as living righteously, that is the true worship of God. But life only becomes real life when it receives its form from looking toward God. And that is the significance of Sinai. It's where Israel learns how to worship. And just as importantly, it's where they learn how to live. So that's the second thing. The third thing, something that we have said a little bit, is that worship, or a life directed towards God, is something that has to be revealed. That's the point of Sinai. God shows Israel. He reveals himself. It's God who gives the instructions for the law, for the tabernacle, all of it. God reveals himself. Man, Israel, does not conjure up worship. They do not create their own parameters for righteous living. Christians don't get to generate their own forms of worship. It's something revealed. It's God-given. And this is where Exodus 32 comes in. I know it's taken us a long time to get there, but we have this story here in chapter 32, after Exodus 19, after God reveals himself at Sinai. We have this story as an example of false worship. Worship that is contrasted with what God has revealed at Sinai. And remember, the fundamental rule of worship, or the essence of our liturgy, is that God reveals it to us. That means it cannot come from our own imagination. Worship cannot spring from our own creativity. We don't get to generate our own worship and then call it worship. And the reason is because when we do that, it becomes idolatrous. If worship is not revealed by God, it is idolatry. This is exactly what happens in Exodus 32. Now, I don't know what you have thought about this incident of what's going on here in chapter 32. It seems to come out of nowhere, right? It's worshiping of the golden calf. I don't know what you thought in the past, but the worship of the golden calf that's conducted by Aaron, the high priest, that was not meant to serve or to worship any of the false gods of the heathens. It can come off that way sometimes if you read it or if you hear someone preach it. It wasn't as if they were worshiping Baal or the Egyptian gods. When the people ask Aaron to build the calf, they intend to use it to worship Yahweh. That's what they think they're doing. That's what verse 5 says. They want to glorify God who led them out of Egypt, and they believe they can do that by representing his power, his mysterious power, in the image of a calf. And the point is that Israel here in chapter 32 thinks that everything is okay. They think this is a correct form of worshiping Yahweh. And the underlying reason that it's apostasy, that it's idolatry, is because it's self-generated. It's not God-revealed. Israel, in chapter 32, comes up with its own parameters of worship. They decide what the true form of worship is. Now, obviously, the reason it's bad, the reason it's a violation, is that it clearly violates the second commandment about worshiping God with images. Right? Second commandment, you shall not worship the Lord your God using an image. Why? Do you know why that's an unacceptable form of worship? Probably many reasons. The main reason is that images are man-made. They're man-generated. We come up with them. And, as we said, the true worship of God, as we learn on Sinai, is God-generated. And really, that's what worship, what worshiping an image is, what makes it so bad, is that it's an effort to try and control God. Because the people of Israel, here in Exodus 32, they can't cope with this God that has revealed himself. They can't cope with the invisible, remote, this mysterious God. A God that they can't see. A God who makes the mountains shake, fire, lightning, thunder. We don't like that. A God like that is too unpredictable. So what do we want to do? Moses is delayed. We don't know what we should do. Well, let's bring God down to our level. Let's bring God down into our world to make God into something that we can see, something that we can understand. Let's make God something we like, something that makes us feel good. That is our attempt to control God. That's the failure here in chapter 32. And that is what we do all the time. God needs to be made accessible. God must be there when I need him, and he must be the type of God that I need. And that is what most of our idolatry is. We might not physically bow down to an idol, but our idolatry is the same. It's all an effort to make God in our likeness, or to make worship more to our tastes. And the golden calf story here is here to warn us about what happens when man puts himself at the center of his worship or his life, when worship becomes self-seeking and self-initiated. And really, the real error here in chapter 32 is it's as if Israel has returned to Egypt. They were freed from the false gods, the self-generated worship of Egypt, and now they choose to go right back there. It goes completely against what Israel was freed for. They were freed for Sinai. They have been freed to worship God the right way, his way. That's what freedom is. Freedom is choosing to subject ourselves, to God's direction. Direction in worship, direction in how we live. Only when we subject ourselves are we truly free. And yet, chapter 32 of Exodus, Israel chooses to be enslaved again. They choose the Egyptian ways of worship. And it makes us think of the saying, it's easier to get the people out of Egypt than it is to get Egypt out of the people. Now, modern people, you and I, we might have a hard time with this story. How can someone make a golden calf and actually bow down to it and worship it, right? We would never do that. How are we supposed to understand this in our lives? Well, I would say that we really are not so much different. We abandon the freedom that God gives. We choose to be enslaved by many things. Maybe it's not a golden calf. But I think a good way to think of our idols, our false gods, is in terms of personalities, or comparing our idolatry to certain things that we are possessed by, like desires, urges that we have. In fact, in many ancient cultures, certain desires or certain instincts that people have were represented as gods. Certain powers that would possess people. And according to these ancient traditions, these powers, these drives, these instincts, came from a being, a god, who was this pure power himself. Like the god Lysa in Greek mythology, she was the goddess of rage, fury. She was the goddess of anger. Have you ever been possessed by the god of anger? Blinded with rage? Of course you have. What about lust? Sexual desire? Has that power ever just taken hold of you? Possessed you? The desire for survival when faced with death? The desire for water when thirsty? Ancient people, the Egyptians, Babylonians, Greeks, they had gods for each one of these powers or personalities that quite often overtake us. My brother Jake, he told a story about him and his daughter. They've been reading through some Greek mythology stories about Zeus, this powerful god, Athena, the goddess of wisdom, and the other Greek gods, and they're entertaining and fast-paced and fun. And Macy, my niece, she said to Jake, she said, "Dad, what is your second favorite god?" And our first knee-jerk reaction is, "Ah, that's kind of cute. She's talking about Greek mythology." But I think that's actually pretty insightful. Because if we're honest, everybody has a second favorite god. Oh, okay. The real god, he might be our first favorite god. Who's your second favorite god? A feeling, a personality, a desire that possesses you, that often overcomes you? Is it power? Is it lust? Is it your possessions? Is it the feeling you get when you look at your bank account? We've all been overcome by a desire, a feeling, a motive that we can't control, that we don't control. We all have motivations that drive our actions. And I think it's a legitimate question to ask yourself, what is your second favorite god? Your stomach? Your position? Your influence? Your security? Your reputation? Your family? Your kids? There are gods that each one of us worships. We each have a second favorite god. And the painful truth is, if we are going to be free, if we are going to be liberated, truly free, it will take the utter humiliation of that god. The humiliation of all the false personalities that we allow to possess us. And that's exactly what God came to do for Israel in Egypt. He came to smash the Egyptian gods and to free Israel from those drives, those urges, that worship. And that is exactly what Jesus came to do. He came to undo us. He came to utterly humiliate and put to shame all that we worship other than him. Whoa, whoa. That was good reflexes by me. Yes, that's what Jesus came to do. He came to undo all of the false gods that have possession over us. He came to put to shame all the ways that we worship that are not true worship, or that are not of him specifically. And this humiliation of the second favorite god, that hurts. It is humiliating. This freedom that God provides, it costs us something. But that's what true freedom is. Freedom to worship God rightly. Freedom to live free from all that would possess us. So, as hard as it is, let's pray truly for Christ to liberate us from all that keeps us from him. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you have visited us with your love and your kindness. We thank you, God, that you have set us free through Christ, and we ask that you help us to take hold of that freedom. God, to truly desire to subject ourselves to your way, to the true worship of your holy name. And God, as hard as it is, we ask that you begin or finish humiliating the gods in our lives that keeps us from you. God, may we learn to worship and to live for you and only you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.